I think I'm losing it because I just came in from outside and I had my glasses like this and I said to my wife, I can't find my glasses. And she said, they're on your head. Now, I don't know if you ever watched 40 Towers, but there is an episode where the deaf woman, Mrs. Richards, says, have you seen that? Where has the same experience. But I'm obviously getting a bit senile. Never mind. I still retain my good looks, so at least that's good news. Okay, I'm actually going to, Lawrence was right, I'm going to talk about grace, but I'm going to talk about law and grace, because actually they're opposite sides of the same coin. And so we're going to be looking, if you could put Romans 5:17 up for us, that's the first text I'd like to reference today, Romans 5. Verse 17, tremendous scripture. For if by the trespass of the one man Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? What an amazing scripture. Absolutely loaded with life-changing doctrinal truth. But I don't know about you, that's a kind of verse that can sometimes sounds perverse but almost leave you discouraged when you read it, because it talks about reigning in life. And do you know, there are times when we don't really feel that we're reigning in life. So we read that scripture and we think, this is not describing me, it's describing what I feel my experience as a Christian ought to be like. And there are a number of verses like that. You know, we can read that verse, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, and we're thinking, well, more than conquerors. I mean, I'm still trying to conquer, you know, on a good day. More than conquerors, that's pretty strong language. He always leads us in his triumph. Well, you know, there are days when I feel triumphant, but there are days when I feel singularly untriumphant. So sometimes we don't feel like we're reigning in life. We don't feel like we're on top. We're told we're more than overcomers, but we don't feel like we're overcoming. Yet this scripture talks about reigning in life, a phrase that is meant to describe the Christian experience, our Christian experience. We're called to a life of reigning, of being on top and not underneath. It doesn't even talk about fighting to maintain our reigning in life, but being more than overcomers, as it says elsewhere. And sometimes we read these scriptures and they actually, we feel more condemned than blessed when we read them. We read in 2 Peter 1, we're told that we have been past tense, given all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we come behind or lack in nothing, that God has provided a salvation that is enough. But sadly, when we hear that kind of phrase, we feel inwardly, well, yeah, I know that that's what it should be like. I know this, that should be describing my Christian life, but they're not quite in sync. I believe that's what it's really all about, but that isn't expressing really where I feel I'm at. And we keep thinking, well, I'm not there. I wish I could be. And we strive to get there, and we begin to suffer, and our spiritual life goes up and down. Some days we almost feel like we're conquerors, but then it seems to vanish like the morning mist. And I believe one of the reasons is we have not grasped by revelation and not information. How many of you know there's a difference between information and revelation? That's information. That's revelation. And someone once said, that's the longest journey in the world from here to here. Because information will not change your life. Revelation will change your life. But I believe it's because we've not grasped by revelation the truth that's contained in Romans 5:17. God has called us to reign in life. It's what Watchman Nee would call the normal Christian life. He wrote a tremendous book. If you've not read it, get hold of it. Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life. And you know, if you're like me, every so often, maybe at an inspiring conference or a wonderful retreat or a great weekend away where there's been great ministry, we're encouraged and challenged by the ministry and we say to ourselves, you know what? I know I can do better as a Christian. I know I can do better in my Christian life. And that sense of determination begins to rise in our hearts, in our spirits. Or we say to ourselves, I'm going to do better. I can do better than this. Or maybe at the beginning of the new year, as we reflect on the past 12 months, we think, is that really the best that I can do for God? And then comes a spiritual New Year's resolution. You ever made a spiritual New Year's resolution? I'm not going to ask you how long yours lasts for, but we get to the point where we say, Lord, I want to do better for you. I want to have a better life in you. I want to reign in life. It's sadly, when we come to such moments with the best of intention and motivation and wanting to improve, that we make a great mistake. A false step that eventually leads to our adding yet another failed attempt to our list of great ideas that went wrong. is like lighting a slow fuse that will eventually blow up in our face. And we say to God, God, I'm going to do better for you this year. I will do better. I will live for you. I will conquer that habit. I will change that way of thinking, or whatever area we feel the greatest failure in. Lord, I will reign in life. And then we think of different things that we will do. So we think things like, I will set my alarm clock 1 hour earlier each day. I will read the whole Bible from cover to cover. I will witness to one person every day from now on. I will do this. I will do that. So we go off and we haven't looked at our daily notes. You know, the daily bread, I used to read them once every day. We've got a date on the top and a little thing, devotional. And we get it off the shelf and we dust it off. We've not looked at it for a long while. And we're determined that we're going to get back in the groove. And we get our daily Bible reading notes. And for a while, it's going great. And we feel, wow, I'm really glad I came up with this idea. It's awesome. But one day, I check the date on my daily notes. And then I look at the date on the newspapers. And shoot, I'm 17 days behind. And that feeling of failure and condemnation sweeps over me yet again. But I redouble my efforts, and eventually I take another look at the date on my daily notes and the date on the Lethbridge Herald, and hallelujah, I have made a sterling effort and I have called up. And I feel very pleased with myself. And the devil says, you feel proud of what you've done? And I say, yeah. I think, oh, he got me again. Now, all of these things have their value, praying more, reading the scriptures, and we should always be evaluating those essential areas of our Christian life. But they have absolutely nothing to do with reigning in life. What Romans 5:17 talks about in reigning in life. According to that scripture, we reign in life not by doing something, or actually by doing anything. We reign in life by receiving something. Two things, actually. One, God's abundant provision of grace. And two, the gift of righteousness. So we don't reign in life by doing something, but by receiving something. To reign in life, then, we need to become good receivers rather than good performers. And that's our biggest problem, because we live in a very performance-orientated world, and we have a very performance-orientated mentality. We think, if I don't quite feel right with God, or I don't feel that I'm doing as good as I should be as a Christian, I need to improve my performance. So then we start to think of things we can do or should do that will help us to accept ourselves a bit better, and maybe even help God to accept us a bit better. So we think. But to reign in life, then, we need to become good receivers rather than good performers, because it's much more to do with our position in Christ than what we do. Now, Prince Charles, who's son of Queen Elizabeth II, he has a nickname in England. You probably don't know his nickname because you're not as intimately involved with him as we are. His nickname is Wingnut, because his ears are like that. I think it's a pretty appropriate nickname for Prince Charles. I'm a monarchist, but I don't want to be too negative, but, you know, he has very big ears. But one day, Prince Charles will become King Charles III, and he will literally reign in life as King of England. But it's not necessarily because he's done a great job, or he's better suited to it than anyone else, because actually he hasn't done that great a job, quite honestly. He's always putting his foot in it. but he's English, what do you expect? It has nothing to do with his performance or his accomplishments. It has everything to do with his position. He was born into that position of reigning. So eventually, he will become King Charles III, not because of a great performance, but because he was born to take that role, to take that position. And this is what God has done for us. He has put us in a position where we can reign, and it has nothing to do with our performance and earning it. And we mustn't think that it's down to our performance when we want to do better to reign in life, because we then fall into that trap of saying, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll set certain goals for myself and I'll try and keep these new rules that I impose on myself. And without realizing it, we drift back into an Old Testament, Old Covenant idea of pleasing God, that if we complete the rules and if we maintain our performance, we'll please God. And actually, it really doesn't do anything for us spiritually at all. But the new covenant is completely different to the old covenant. Not because it has different rules, but because it's a completely different arrangement. Excuse me. The old covenant was, if you do these things, you shall live. The new covenant is quite different, because God is now dealing with us on a basis of grace and mercy. And there's such a contrast, isn't there, between the day the old covenant came. God wasn't very blessed or pleased the day the old covenant came, because Moses is up the Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, and Aaron is down the bottom there leading all the children of Israel into idolatry with the golden calf. And it says the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. That wasn't a good day for God. It was his plan and purpose to bring the law into existence, and we'll look at next week why the law was given. But contrast that with the day the new covenant came, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the first new covenant sermon, and 3,000 people were blasted into the kingdom. There wasn't anybody blasted into the kingdom. He did blast them, but on a different basis. And there's such a contrast, isn't it? Because the Bible tells us that the letter kills, and the law is the letter. There's no life in the law. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So on the day when the Spirit was sent, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were blasted into the kingdom. Now keep in mind, these people hadn't just been worshipping a golden calf. They'd killed the Lamb of Glory, the Son of God. So if God's judgment was against the Israelites for worshipping the golden calf, what's going to happen when they've killed the Lord of Glory? Well, we see what happened. 3,000 people were gloriously saved the day the new covenant was ushered in. Why? Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the new covenant is not a set of rules or a list of do's and don'ts. It's a completely new arrangement. It's not the old covenant that's been tweaked a bit or modified a bit. You know, sometimes you'll read that Ford has just brought out a new model. But if you analyze it, it's not really a new model. They've tweaked the bumpers and the handles, you know, color-coded the door handles, and they tweaked the bumper a bit and put a nice little emblem on. And they call it a new model. It's exactly the same model. All it is a slightly minor modification. They say, new model, Ford F10 truck, come and get yours now. But I mean, the new covenant is not like that. It's not a modified version of the old covenant. It's a completely and utterly new arrangement. God is now dealing with us on the basis of grace and mercy. It's a covenant of free forgiveness. It's a covenant whereby we exchange our filthy rags for the spotless, pure righteousness of Christ. Hallelujah. So how do we really learn to reign in life? Let's look at a few scriptures. You see, Romans 6:14 says this: sin shall not be your master. Why? Because you're trying to perform really well. You're striving, you're working hard, you're praying more, you're reading your Bible more. No, that's not what it says. It says, sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace. So here's a clue, beloved. If there are things that we're struggling against that God wants to set us free from, then there's a key here. Sin shall not be your master. Why? Because I'm trying harder? No, because you're not under law. You've had a revelation that the law no longer has relevance or reference to your life. Now, some Christians are not clear on this, and I've spoken much on this subject in many different places. And if you were to go to someone and say, so tell me, we're now Christians and we're now believers, where do we stand with regards to the law? Remember, God gave the law. And it says, you know, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, don't covet your brother's goods, your neighbor's goods. So is the law still relevant for us Christians? And most Christians wouldn't be very clear about that at all. So one of the things I want to do today, achieve today, is to make us very clear where we stand with the law as Christians. So Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you or be your master, because you're not under law but under grace. Galatians 5 verse 4 says this: you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So trying to please God by our performance and by what we do, even though it may not be the Ten Commandments, we actually can impose a different set of rules or laws or conditions upon ourselves, or we can even accept a different set of rules and laws and conditions that other people put upon us. That will never be enough to keep us victorious or reigning in life. It will never be enough, and we will always fail and always feel condemned. And when we do that, Paul says, we've missed the way, we've fallen from grace, we've lost direction because we're missing the grace of God. There's another incredible scripture full of revelation for us in Romans 10:4 that says this: Christ is the end of the law for those that believe. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So Paul is making a clear statement to believers. He's saying the law no longer has relevance to believers because the law has already fulfilled its purpose. So what was the purpose of the law? Well, the Bible says, Paul says, the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law is there to show us that it's impossible for us to keep the law in a fashion that pleases God and makes us acceptable to God and meets his standard. So the law is there to prove to us that we cannot keep it, because there is no power in the law to enable us to keep it. And when we realize that, and we realize that we're breaking God's laws and we're failing his standard, that's the revelation that the law is intended to give, so that we will cast ourselves upon the mercy of grace shown to us in Jesus Christ, who died to take the punishment for our law breaking and our lawlessness. What a great scripture. So we're no longer subject to the law, but we're subject to Christ. That's pretty radical, huh? But wait, you might say, hang on a minute. Jesus said the law will never pass away. Yes, he did. The law will never pass away. The law will never die. The law, though, only has jurisdiction over us as long as we are alive. So the only way we can be free from the law is to die. So let's look at Romans chapter 7. Very interesting scriptures. Guaranteed to bless you. If not, get your money back. See Lawrence afterwards. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Do you not know, brothers? By the way, in my Bible, this passage is subtitled An Illustration for Marriage. Now, let me give you a revelation here if you've not got it yet. When you were born, you were married. Did you know that? That is a revelation, isn't it, for some of you? When you were born, in fact, everyone who's ever been born into humanity was married the moment they were born. They were married to a husband called the law. That's what Paul is saying here. So let's read it. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, then she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, that you might be married to another. So Paul's illustrating here a truth, that we are married to the law. The moment we're born, we have a husband called the law. And this husband is not a good husband. You would not want to be married in real life, physically, to this husband. Let me give you some characteristics of this husband. You come home, he's sitting in the armchair, and the first thing out of his mouth is, do this. Don't do that. Do this. Do not do that. Who would like to be married to a husband like that? Is anybody? Oh, no, don't ask me that. Just come to marriage counselling afterwards. Did you hear about the couple that went for counselling and the counsellor said, what's the problem? And the wife said, well, we've been married for 25 years. He never shows any intimacy. He never hugs me, never kisses me. And the counselor listens and says to the wife, stand up, would you, Mary? And Mary stands up and the counselor goes and gives her a big hug. And then he says, sit down, Mary. And then the counselor turns to the husband and said, this is what your wife needs at least once every day. And the husband said, bring her back same time tomorrow then. This husband is like that, but only worse. All he ever does is sits in the armchair and tells you what to do and what not to do. But the worst thing is, the second thing is, he never ever lifts a finger to help. He doesn't say, do this and I'll help you. He never ever lifts a finger to help. And here's the most excruciating thing about this husband. The third thing is, he's always right. Can you imagine being married to a man like that? All he ever does is tell you what to do, what not to do. He never ever lifts a finger to help, and he's always right. Who would find that excruciating? My wife does. No, I'm kidding. That's pretty annoying. Imagine having a man like that. He's completely over us, and all he ever says is, do this, don't do that, you mustn't do this, thou shalt not do that. That's the husband we have. We're born married to this husband. He's forever telling us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. Pretty annoying. And he's always dead right. Dead right, of course, because the letter kills. There is no power or energy in his commands to help you obey him. He is your master who tells you what to do and what not to do. He is not your savior who, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, draws alongside to help. It's a bit like walking along a pathway, and all of a sudden, you drop down a well. You didn't even know that well was there, but moments later, you find yourself down the bottom of this well, and you think, how the heck did I get down the bottom of this well? And you look up, and you see the sort of a dot of light up above, and now you know you're in trouble. You need help. So you're shouting, help, help, help. After a while, somebody comes along. You just see the shadow of the person leaning over the well, looking down. And you say, throw down a rope. A moment later, he throws something down. But when you look at it, it's not a rope, it's a leaflet. Yeah, that's great. So look at this leaflet, and this is what the leaflet says. Don't fall down wells. That's the law. No help. Just instructions. And you think, well, thank you so much. That's the law for you. You're stunned with disbelief. You need help, not good advice, which is 5 minutes too late. So that's what your husband, the law, does. No rope, no help, just a note. Don't fall down wells. Plenty of advice, but no help. Want a divorce? Sorry. Not contractually possible. There is no divorce clause. It cannot happen because this husband's never going to die. Oh, that's just great. I'm born married to this husband called the law. And as long as he is alive, there's no way out of this marriage. There's only one way out of this contractual arrangement. Do you know what it is? We have to die. Just as in real life, when one of the partners of a marriage dies, that law is no longer legally valid. So the only way out of this marriage relationship that we have when we're born to the law is we have to die. It's a binding relationship. Jesus said the law will never pass away. While you both shall live, this marriage is unbreakable. But that's what Paul said has happened. If I die, this marriage is legally void and dead, finished. Hallelujah. So Jesus did that. So my brothers, verse 4, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So the moment you placed your trust in Christ, you were placed in Christ. The Bible says that our lives are hid in Christ, in God. Now, when we're in Christ, whatever happened to Jesus has happened to us by faith. Because God lives in eternity and not time. So, for example, my Bible is in my suitcase, and my suitcase goes to Africa. What happens to my Bible? Well, inevitably, my Bible is in Africa. Why? Because my Bible is in the case, and the case is in Africa. So whatever happens to the case happens to the Bible, because the Bible is in the case. In the same way, when we're in Christ, whatever happened to Christ has happened to us. So did Jesus die? Then we died. Was he raised from death into life? Then we've been raised from death. That's what baptism represents. When we're standing in the baptismal tank, and listen to this if you're not baptized, because it's an important part of your confession of faith. When I'm standing in the baptismal tank, that's a picture of crucifixion. When I go down under the water, that's a picture of burial. When I come up out of the water, that's a picture of resurrection. We're expressing in pictorial form that which has already happened to us, which happened to us by faith when we gave our lives to Jesus Christ. The moment you placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you were placed in Christ. And when you were placed in Christ, whatever happened to him has happened to you. Hallelujah. So now you're clothed in righteousness. Not because of anything you've done, not because of your performance, not because you're a nice person, not because you've improved a bit before you ask God to help you. It's everything to do with what Jesus did and nothing to do with what you've done. The Bible says your righteousness is as filthy rags. So now you have a new husband. We've died to the old husband called the law, and we're brought back to life, and we're married to Christ. Verse 4, that you might belong to another. So now we have a husband called Jesus. Hallelujah. And Jesus said he did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it or complete it. So the law is still alive, and all of those outside of Christ are still married to that husband. So let me be very clear about this. What relationship do you have to the law as believers? You have none. In fact, Paul uses in the King James Version this terminology. You have been discharged from the law. He uses army terminology. Now let's assume you're in the army and you've got a sergeant major. Sergeant majors aren't the most beloved creatures on earth, you know. Woodruff, come here. Drop and give me 20. Do you know when the sergeant major says drop and give me 20, you don't give him 19. You know that? You land up in the somewhere not very nice. So while you're in the army, you're under his authority and you do as he tells you or else. But let's just imagine that the day has come and you've done your 3-year term and you've been discharged from the army. You've got out of your uniform. You're wearing your civilian clothes and you're walking out the gate and the sergeant major says, Woodruff, come here. What do you do? He no longer has any power or authority over you because you have been discharged from the army, and there's nothing he can do about it. And the Bible says that as believers, we have been discharged from the law. Who's pleased about that today? Because you see, there is no help in the law, beloved. It's death. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So we've been discharged from the law, and we are free. Now, it's interesting to note that when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, they had a number of problems. And by the way, that's one of the reasons, if you want to just look at pure doctrine, read Romans, because you see, Paul never went to Rome. When he writes to the church in Galatia, that's because he'd been to the Galatian church. When he writes to the church in Corinth, he'd been to the Corinthian church, and he noticed all kinds of problems and issues. When he got back home, he started to write letters to give them some instruction and counsel on how to behave and how to resolve those problems. So a lot of his letters are dealing with issues, but he never went to Rome. He's not dealing with any issues. It's just his pure revelation, his pure doctrine, that Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. So it's a tremendous book to study if you want just pure doctrine. But when Paul went to Corinth, they were in a number of problems. One man, it says, was even sleeping with his mother-in-law. But it's interesting to note what Paul said. What did Paul say? He didn't quote the law. He used a New Testament argument. He didn't say, don't you know it says do not commit adultery. He said, don't you know you're joining Christ to that harlot? He used a new covenant argument, not an old covenant argument. He didn't use the law. Why? Because the law is not relevant for Christians. The issue is still relevant, but the law is not what is applied. He uses a new covenant argument, not an old covenant argument. Why? Because the law is not for the saints, it's for the sinners, even though the saints may be sinning. Now, here's some good advice. If you have ever been remarried, it is an absolute, and I hope you never do, but remember this if you ever do get remarried. We're not looking to encourage you to do that, of course. If you've ever remarried, it's an absolutely disastrous thing to do to try and maintain a good relationship with both your old and your new husband. Who believes that's good advice? I'm talking about a marriage relationship. I'm not talking about being civil. Do not try to maintain a marriage relationship with both your old and your new husband. Bouncing between the two of them is a recipe for disaster. That is, there is no way forward by trying to please your new husband by going back to the old one. So, you know, your new husband comes home and the old one's sitting in the chair there, and husband says, what's he doing here? We say, well, you know, we're really trying to sort of reestablish our relationship. Sort of, what kind of relationship? Well, you know, a marriage relationship. We're trying to get on the kind of terms that we were on before. Oh, really? We need to talk. And now we laugh, but actually we do that as Christians. We try to maintain a good relationship with Jesus by seeking to maintain a good relationship with our old husband called the law. Beloved, it's just as disastrous in our Christian life as it is in natural life. There is no way forward by trying to please your new husband by going back to the old one. That was the main issue that Paul was addressing when he wrote to the church in Galatia. Look with me at Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5. But pretty much the whole of the letter is about the false teaching in the church in Galatia, where teachers were saying, yes, you need Jesus Christ to get saved, but you still need to keep the law. And Paul was incensed when he heard this argument and this teaching, and he wrote this. Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians. How many of you know he's not very happy with them? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Strong language. He's saying you've been deceived by the powers of darkness. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Well, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Now, you might think, oh, yeah, but we're not as foolish as that. Or maybe. But maybe we are. Maybe the enemy tricks us into seeking to maintain. Now, I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. Do you know what? I remember when I was born again, I was in the Baptist church, and I was ushered into the counseling room at the back. You know, people said there was an appeal, and I responded, come to the back. If you've received Jesus, we want to just give you a bit of instruction and help and pray with you. So, and the person comes up and says, you know, he does a sort of confirming prayer and says, okay, now you're Christian. Here are some things you must do, and here are some things you must not do. You must not smoke, drink, go to the movies, dance, wear makeup. That was the one that got to me the most, I think, makeup. Here's some things you must do. You must pray, you must read the Bible, you must witness every day. And let me tell you what, no sooner had the fresh air of the new covenant been breathed into my lungs by the Holy Spirit, some well-meaning soul squeezed the life out of me again. And put me straight back under the law. Oh, it wasn't the old commandments, it was a new set of rules. And what should be the most happy, joyous day of my life? I'm leaving thinking, well, I can never do this. I'm sure I can't quit all these things at once and stop doing this and do that. You get it? You understand what I'm saying? This well-meaning soul was trying to get me to maintain a good relationship with my old husband to please my new husband. What a disaster. And you know, some of us went through that experience and we never realized. We read the scripture, if Christ makes you free, you are free indeed. Yeah, I'm free, but I must do this, I mustn't do that, and I must do this. Beloved, that is not the freedom that Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about a freedom that comes from within, that has nothing to do with rules. So why was the law given? Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Very interesting, actually. Three reasons why the law was given are delineated very clearly in three verses. Romans 7, verses 7 to 9. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. So there's the first purpose of the law. The law was there to set the limit or to mark the boundary. See, if you don't tell the child, this is a line, if you cross it, you're sinning, you're abrogating our rules and conditions, the child would say, well, you never told me. You never said it was wrong to smash that window. But you see, once God drew the line in the sand, once he did the mark, that's one of the names for sin, crossing the boundary or missing the mark. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the first purpose of the law was to define sin, to mark out the boundary and to set the limit. And that's why we need to preach the law to sinners, because the boundary is still there for them, and all of them, like us, had stepped over it. Here's a really interesting second purpose why the law was given. Romans 7 verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the law, the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetousness. That's interesting. The law provokes sin. The very law, Paul says, that said thou shalt not covet, produced in me every kind of covetousness. That's an interesting one. The law provokes the sinful nature. Now, we're going to talk about the sinful nature further on in this series, because there's a great deal of confusion about this. But I want to just give you the headline now. The moment you got born again, your sinful nature died. We might think, well, it doesn't seem very dead to me. That's because you're still fighting the flesh, right? Look at the list in Galatians of things that we can fight the flesh in. That's a pretty comprehensive list. But you're not capable of fighting the sinful nature, because if your nature, it will win. And there's a lot of confusion, and some confusion arises from the fact that in the NIV translation, the translators have used the words flesh and sinful nature interchangeably. It's very confusing, but we'll talk about that at some other point. But anyway, the law provokes sin. Paul says, the very law that said thou shalt not covet produced in me every kind of covetousness. Now, it's like this, you know, I'm walking through the park, it's a beautiful summer's day, and the sun is shining, and on either side of the path, there are signs saying, keep off the grass. And I think, well, whose grass is it anyway? I pay my taxes. Actually, I wasn't even thinking of going on the grass before I saw the sign, but it annoyed me. The sign provoked me. I think, well, why shouldn't I walk on the grass? Grass is there for walking on. God made the grass to walk on and to enjoy. Not this red shell path where the stones keep getting under my sandals. You know about that. That's horrible, isn't it? So I feel inwardly provoked. Everything was fine before I saw the sign, but the sign, the law, provoked me inwardly. As the scripture said, the very law that said, don't, provokes you to assert your independence and your rights. So you leave the path and walk on the grass. It's much nicer anyway. Mummy's going out, and Mummy says to Johnny, do not touch the cakes while I'm gone. The cakes? Actually, he probably wouldn't have gone looking for cakes had she not mentioned them. But when she leaves, he goes up the kitchen counter and sees this tray with a cheesecloth over them and lifts it up. 23 cakes. She probably won't miss one. I bet she never counted them. The law provokes sin. Now, if you ask people generally in the world if they believe in God, most will say yes. Hardcore atheists are a fairly rare commodity in North America. But research shows that if you then ask them if they believe that this God is a lawgiver whose laws must be obeyed, that provokes a whole different reaction. Did you know that? Many of them see God more as a benign and benevolent Father Christmas figure who largely exists to improve their wedding service. The third purpose of the law is shown in verse 9 of chapter 7. Sin revived and I died. Conviction comes. I feel unclean. Some of you remember that experience. That was that sort of no man's land. Before you were a Christian, before you came under conviction of your sinfulness, you know, people would say, well, you can't be happy if you're not a Christian. That's nonsense. There are plenty of people in the world that are happier than some Christians I know. I look at some Christians, they don't look happy at all. I have to say to them, if being a Christian is about love, peace and joy, why don't you show your face about it? They look like they just sucked on a lemon. But there's that sort of period between when you were blissfully ignorant and then when you came under conviction of sin, you feel wretched and you feel terrible. You've found the law, right? But you haven't found Christ yet. That's the most wretched sort of place to be in. That's why religious people are not born again, the most miserable people on earth. It's like going to the doctor and getting the diagnosis for your serious illness and then, so what are you going to do with me, doctor? Well, nothing I can do, I'm afraid. I'm just here to diagnose you. The law does. What the law does, it diagnoses you. It shows you what's wrong with you. And that you've got a terminal sickness that you need to get the solution to. But the law has no solution. So those that live under the law have not found Christ, the most miserable people on earth. That's why the Lord's Observance Day Society, for example, who are seeking to do all this stuff but haven't a revelation of Jesus Christ, the most miserable people on earth. I saw you kick a football on Sunday. Oh, really? Sorry. My son got told off for that once. Somebody saw him kicking a football on Sunday and they told him off. He was too young to understand. He just ignored him. So good for him. So the third purpose of the law then is the law condemns. Sin revives and I died. Conviction comes. I feel unclean. Some of you remember that experience just before you asked God to forgive you and cleanse you from your sin. Before conviction came, I was fine. I was pretty happy. There was no inner turmoil, no inner conflict. But now the Holy Spirit has come and brought revelation and conviction and illumination to my understanding. I know I'm in trouble with God. I become a recipient of his wrath. And that's what the law is intended to do. It holds up a mirror to your soul and contrasts how you are and how God says you should be. That's why we're told in Galatians 3:24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might become justified by faith. In the Greek, that word is a school collector. The law is a school collector. In the day that was written, there was a person called a school collector whose responsibility it was to go around the houses and collect all the school kids and usher them off to school. Once they were at school, his job was done. Once the law has shown us that we can't be saved by keeping the law, and it's shown us, given us a revelation of Jesus Christ as our answer, we're dead to the law. The law has done its job. It says in Peter, the law is good if it's used lawfully on the unrighteous. The law is not for the righteous, the law is for the unrighteous. But when the law comes, that you know enough to know that you shouldn't do certain things, but you're not born again, that's the worst of both worlds. If someone has found the law but not Christ, they have identified the biggest issue in their life but have not availed themselves of the only solution. As I said, it's like a diagnosis of a terminal disease without the application of the available cure. Now, that's depressing. Yes, you're extremely sick, and if untreated, you're going to die. Wow. Well, what do you suggest? No idea. Not a foggist. Not a blessed doctor's visit, that one. Paul mentions some of these people in Colossians. He says some people have a religion of don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Paul says all of these things will perish. So this is what the Bible calls having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It's having religion without Christ. It's living by traditions and days and rules and commandments that God has not called us to live by, that just put us back under the law. As I said, for some of us, that may have happened to us when we were born again and we did not have enough understanding at the time to resist it. We just found Christ. What a glorious day. And we're in the counseling room like me, bathing in the peace and the joy of the Lord. Then some well-meaning soul put me back under law again by telling me all the things I should do and all the things I shouldn't do. Not good news. So we walk around thinking, well, I ought to do this and I forgot to do that. And oh no, I forgot to witness someone yesterday. Oh, I'm in such trouble. And by now the joy has all but disappeared, replaced by an abject sense of failure and condemnation. You're absolutely sure that God is profoundly disappointed in you, and we think this is a normal Christian life, because virtually the moment of the new birth, if we haven't had this revelation, some of us are walking around in that twilight zone of never feeling quite right with God, never feeling fully acceptable, always on this spiral of sin and asking for forgiveness and feeling condemned and feeling momentarily better and going round and round that roundabout. Beloved, God never intended us to be on that roundabout in the first place, striving to make it, trying to please God, trying to keep the rules, gritting our teeth, hoping and praying it will be easy when we get to heaven. And other Christians can be under this cloud too. And if we're in a church, thank God this isn't one of those churches. But I know these churches. I've been part of them and I've been to them and I've spoken in them. If we're in a church where there is not much light on this subject, it begins to affect the atmosphere. Heaviness pervades the atmosphere. And if the preachers and teachers are not clear on these issues, they use guilt as manipulative tools to elicit compliance from the congregation. And when you get preaching that is all guilt manipulation, are you doing this? Are you doing that? I saw you kick that football on a Sabbath. We go to church and we listen to the sermon, it's heavy and we're all failing and praying to God, Lord, forgive me, forgive me. I've even heard people say after the sermon, and this is absolutely true, oh, we had a tremendous meeting this morning, I felt awful. And we measure it by that. It was marvelous. The more wretched I feel, the more powerful the preaching was. Beloved, that's not what God intended. Then in the worship, someone says, lift holy hands to the Lord, and our hearts sink because we don't feel we can do that. My hands aren't holy enough. And our hearts sink because we don't feel we can do that. We're struggling. Beloved, this isn't an exaggeration for some Christians. I lived this in my early days as a believer. Thank God for our church and the enlightened leaders. But for many Christians, this is a daily reality because they haven't understood by revelation and not information some basic and fundamental doctrinal truth. So we say, well, I'll work a bit harder. I'm not making it in my Christian life. I'll read a bit more. I'll pray more. All good things when springing from a right motivation, but they will never, ever, ever help you in reigning in life and understanding and living by the grace of God. One Sunday morning, we're in the meeting and God breaks through. Maybe someone brings a prophetic word or the word of the hymns we're singing breaks on our soul. And God says, I love you freely. Really, Lord? That's right. Just come to me just as you are. Oh, thank you, Lord. That's awesome. We're back together again, Lord. And this time, I really give my life to you and I won't let you down. And I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll get a terrific relationship with my old husband, the law. At that point, I'm sure Jesus says, oh, no. He still hasn't got it. See, we need to come to him not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of our position. We must train ourselves. See, when we get low and when we feel bad and when we're all prone to go through moods and emotions, even the weather can affect us. It's called sad, isn't it? Seasonally adjusted disorder. Get plenty of it in Alberta. Even disobedience. And so, you know, we feel bad. We don't feel we're right with God. And God wants us to come to him straight away and just to acknowledge how we feel and be right with him. And we say, yeah, well, I'll get there, Lord. I'm just not, I've got to work on this other stuff first and I'll come. No, Jesus, I am the way. That's how you come, right? So what we're saying is there is a way to the way. I'll do this stuff and I'll try and feel a bit better about myself and I'll perform better and I'll read my Bible and when I'm feeling a bit better, I'll come and we'll reestablish that. No, he says, look, you're not getting it. You're saying there is a way to the way. I'm saying I am the way. Just come straight away. It's called penance. Did you know we do penance? Have you ever sinned intentionally? Put your hand up. If you've ever sinned intentionally knowing you're going to ask God for forgiveness afterwards. But come on, be honest. Put your hand up. I'm not going to pick on you. And then you think, well, I can't ask for forgiveness straight away because that's hypocritical. So I'll sort of come slowly back to God over 2 or 3 days and I'll keep my nose clean. I'll be a good boy and I'll do a few good deeds. By the time I reach the throne of grace and I ask for forgiveness, I'll feel a bit more justified in asking for it. We're thinking there is a way to the way. Jesus, no, I'm the way. Come straight away. But God, I did it. Oh, yes, I know. Why don't you just pray, God, change my heart and make me less hypocritical. But you know what? Doing this penance stuff is not something I like. Because remember Jesus said, I said on the cross, it is finished. And your little bit of penance adds nothing to it. It does nothing to please God. In fact, it's a denial of what Jesus did on the cross for you. So yeah, you may feel hypocritical. Yeah, you may know that you're going to ask God for forgiveness and therefore you feel you can't justify doing it straight away. But you know what? Ask God to change your heart. Don't do this penance stuff because that is not pleasing to God. is not into penance, whether it's Catholic or our Protestant version of penance. You understand it? Are you hearing me today? Are you agreeing? Because no stones have been thrown yet, so I'll look at that as a good sign. How are we doing? We're pretty nearly out of time here. So, if we try to do penance at this point so we can feel justified in coming back to God and receiving forgiveness, Paul says you've missed the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavily laden. And I'm working on that, Lord. I'll be there in a couple of days, I think. You just haven't got it yet, have you? Come directly to me. There is no way to the way. There's only the way. We say, yes, Lord, I'm working on that. I'll get there soon. I just have to do this and do that and seek to achieve some justification. No, beloved, justification is a finished work. Remember Hebrews 10:14? Those who have been made perfect are being made holy. That's justification. God sees you as perfect, whether your performance is perfect or not. Why? Because your life is hid in Christ in God, and when he sees you, he sees Jesus, and he sees the righteousness of Christ. You think, wow, that's ridiculous. I mean, I know what kind of person I still am. I know what I'm still struggling with. How could God possibly see me that way? It's a miracle, beloved. It's a miracle that God sees you as perfect. That's why that's such a contradictory verse, and I mentioned it last time I spoke. Those who have been made perfect are being made holy. That's a complete paradox and a contradiction, unless you realize he's talking about two different doctrines, justification and sanctification. Sanctification is I'm improving, I'm changing, I'm getting better. Well, that's good, because that's what we should be doing. But you see, we need to be standing on that revelation of justification before we can even respond to the sanctification in a proper manner. Otherwise, what we'll do is we'll try and get more sanctified to feel more justified. And God says, no, you're already justified in the beloved. I've done it. It's a finished work once and forever. You don't need to add anything to it. I'm going to stop at this point because, can I just say that this is actually, there's no natural breaking point for these. This is one long message. And therefore there's no natural appeal at the end. I would encourage you, if you're going to be on holidays, try and listen to all the messages, because it is just one message, not for my ego's sake, but because I think it will help you. I think if we really understand this stuff by revelation, not for information, do you know it will help you? It will stop the devil beating you up all the time. Who gets beaten up? Christians get beaten up by the devil all the time. And do you know why? And we'll talk a bit more about this. I've mentioned it before. We have more quiet times with the enemy than we do with God. We just don't know we're doing it. So we'll talk about that a bit later. But beloved, if you understand this in your heart by revelation, it will stop the enemy beating you up all the time. As you realize that actually we reign in life not by doing things, not by performing better, but by revelation that we've already received the abundant gift of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Amen? Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today, Lord. As imperfectly as it may be presented, we thank you that it's your truth. And we know the devil doesn't own any truth, because he was a lie from the beginning. Father, to the extent that this is your truth, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would apply this truth to our hearts. Father, where there's deception, where there's a lack of revelation, where there's just information, Father, that hasn't helped us, Father, we pray that by your grace and through the agency of your Holy Spirit, you'd apply this truth to our life. And Father, you would bring us into a greater dimension of freedom and self-acceptance, because we know that we are already fully accepted in the beloved. So Father, we pray that you'll give us the motivation to ponder these things, maybe to look at the scriptures again, to think about it, to pray about it, and let this word become flesh and dwell in our hearts. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. We thank you for your tremendous love for us, your mercy and your grace, your patience, your infinite kindness. We just pray, Father, you bless us and you protect us today. And we just commit ourselves to you and say thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. 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 The Lord bless you.